We're turning tonight to the book of Job again, and this time to the chapter 2. And I want to speak tonight upon the subject, the gospel according to Job. And this is a very wonderful subject that arises from this great book of the Bible. And it serves to emphasize that the gospel is the same in every generation. In the book of the Revelation, the gospel is described as the everlasting gospel. It is the same in every generation. There's only one gospel, and there's only one way of salvation. And God has saved men in every generation by the same way, the same gospel. And when you read through this book, you will find that gospel shining forth very clearly, very plainly in the testimony of Job. Job chapter 2 and the verse 11. And just before we read, if any of the children have done that little task that I asked them to do this morning, then you can see me afterwards. And let me know, for I'm still struggling. I'm still struggling to find out how many times the little children are mentioned in the first epistle of John. So if you've got the answer, you come and see me afterwards on the way out. Job chapter 2 and verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Amen, and we know God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious inspired word for his name's sake. Let us seek the Lord in prayer. Father, thy word says that no man can come on to Christ except the Father draw him. And we pray, Lord, as thy word goes forth tonight, as we take time to meditate in the word of God, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will take up the word that is preached, and that he will apply it with great power to the hearts of all who are gathered here. We pray especially, Lord, tonight for those who are outside of Christ. They're still lost. We pray tonight, Lord, that thou wilt have mercy, that thou wilt speak to the heart of the sinner, and grant, Lord, that it shall be a word of salvation. Lord, save the lost, we pray. And magnify thy grace, that the Lord Jesus shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Job's trials, severe and heart-piercing as they were permitted by God ultimately to magnify God's glory and God's grace in the life of Job. God allowed Satan to touch Job so as to magnify the truth of his word and the power of his grace to preserve Job in the worst of conditions. This was the supreme purpose in this trying episode in Job's experience. And it reminds every believer that whatever God does and whatever God permits, And remember, there is a difference between what God does and what God permits. God permitted Satan to touch Job. And that incident reminds us that whatever God does or whatever God permits is ultimately for His glory. But in addition to this supreme objective, God had what we might call secondary aims also. God's purpose is like a diamond. From a distance it sparkles with an outstanding single luster. But when you begin to examine it closely, it shines from many different angles. God has one great grand objective, and that is His own glory. But in bringing about His own glory, there are many accompanying aims and accompanying benefits. God's purpose in the life of Job was ultimately His own glory. But in addition to that, in the accomplishment of that objective, Job himself was benefited beyond description. His own experience of God was deepened, brought to a new dimension in his relationship with God. He says in the last chapter, "Before I heard of thee with the hearing of the ears, but now mine eye seeth thee." Brought to see the Lord in a greater and in a more deeper fashion. God was benefiting Job. And in consequence of that, the Lord has blessed and benefited many countless believers since. You remember what James said? "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." What happened to Job was not something confined to his own life. God put that record into His Word that it would be the means of blessing to many others. And how many a believer has been strengthened and encouraged in the dark days, in the days of adversity, by simply reading the experience of Job. But besides the help that was imparted to Job and the help imparted to other believers, Job's trials, Job's experience would be used of the Lord to bring unconverted, unsaved men to a true knowledge of Himself. The evidence of this fact is found in the experience of the three friends who came to comfort Job in his trial. Job was well known, a respected man. The knowledge of Job traveled very far, so much so that these men who lived in different regions made an appointment to come and to comfort Job in his trials. It wasn't long before the news of his calamities, the news of his adversities came to their attention. And so we find Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar coming to offer their sympathy, coming to comfort Job in the hour of his affliction. But unknown to them, the events that had befallen Job would become the initial means of their own conversion and the experience of salvation. It's often been God's way to bring sinners to Himself in salvation through the testimony, through the trials, and through the afflictions and the perseverance of the people of God. And that's exactly what we find here in the case of Job. Job's suffering became the means that brought these men to a knowledge of the Lord in salvation. And that's what I want us to consider just for a little moment this evening. The conversion of these three men in light of Job's severe and heart-piercing afflictions. I want you to notice tonight, first of all, the possibility that these men exhibit. You see, in these men we learn of the possibility of men being religious but lost. Being religious but not saved. Job's friends feature prominently in this book. They come to sympathize, and for 7 days they sit in silence. They're stunned, they're amazed, they're overwhelmed by these events that have befallen Job. Eventually Job speaks, and a conversation follows between himself and his three friends. It's a lengthy conversation. It's a conversation that was deeply religious and theological in its content. These men spoke of God, and they spoke with reverence. You'll find one of the outstanding features of their conversation is that when they refer to God, they refer to Him as the Almighty. You can take time at your own leisure and go through the book of Job and just underscore that reoccurring reference to God as the Almighty. They speak of God with reverence, and they express their belief in Him and their opinions as to why God allowed these things in the life of Job. Now, the opinion has often been held by Christians, by preachers, that much of what they said was good and beneficial. You can think of some of the quotations, "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace." But everything that these men said has to be viewed in light of what God said about them. If you turn over to the last chapter of the book of Job, chapter 42, there you will discover the verdict of God himself upon these men. In verse 7 of chapter 42, we read these words, "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. Notice God's verdict upon these men. The wrath of God is kindled against them. And God says that all that they have said concerning Him was not right. They were wrong in their estimation. They were wrong in their opinions concerning God. God said they had not spoken what was right. God's reproof reveals that these men, religious as they were, expressing their views of God, were not saved men. They were not accepted by God at that point. They were not justified. They needed to be brought to the truth of redemption by the blood, which if they did, God would receive them. But if they did not, then God said that He would deal with them after or according to their folly. Do you see the picture that is painted here? Men who were religious, men who had a belief in God, men who expressed their belief in God, men who expressed a degree of reverence and respect, and yet God indicates here that they were not saved. They were not justified. And oh, how many people could it be said of tonight in this country, in this world, and perhaps in this congregation, religious but not saved, religious but lost. Oh, there's many a man that has his view of God, and he holds very strongly to that view. And yet all the time the wrath of God is kindled against him. And God says, unless you come by the way of the sacrifice, I will have to deal with you according to your folly. Do you see the possibility that these men exhibit? The possibility of being religious but not saved. Tell me tonight, ask yourself the question, are you saved? Are you right with God? Are you justified in the sight of a holy God? Do you stand before Him, accepted by Him in peace? That is the greatest question, and that is the greatest need of every man and woman and young person and child in this service tonight. Religious but not saved. Notice secondly, the perception that they expressed. Job's friends were men who held on to their own false opinions whilst rejecting the truth. God clearly describes their opinions as wrong. They had not spoken the truth. They had not spoken what was right. And if you take time to read through the conversation between Job and these three men, you will discover exactly the position that they held to. They reasoned that affliction was the sign of God's anger, whilst prosperity was the sign of God's favor. If you look, for instance, at chapter 4 of the book, chapter 4 and verse 7, Eliphaz, who was the oldest of the three men, the most respected of them, he is the first to speak. And he makes this statement to Job in verse 7, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where the righteous cut off. And what he's simply saying here is this, that all suffering is due to sin. All suffering is due to sin. Affliction is the sign of God's anger. It's the sign of God's wrath. And he's looking on at Job now in his great affliction, and he's reasoning in his mind, and now he's expressing his belief that this affliction has come because of sin, and it is a sign that God is angry with Job. In Job's case, they believed that his suffering was due to specific sin in his life. Look at chapter 8 and the verse 11. Bildad is the second of the friends to speak. And he says in verse 11, can the rush grow up without mire? Can the fly grow without water? We would render this today with another proverb. We would say there's no smoke without fire. That's exactly what he's saying here. This suffering, Job, is an indication that there's something in your life that God is not pleased with. This suffering is due to sin. This is an insinuation that he makes. But as you read on, you will find that they become frustrated with Job. And they move from insinuation to outright accusation. Turn over to chapter 22. And the conversation has progressed quite a bit. And Eliphaz comes in again. And he says in verse 5, is not thy wickedness great? And thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty. The arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee. You see, he's saying, Job, it's because of these things that you have not done. Sins of omission and sins of commission. It's because of these things that these snares have come upon you. This suffering is only a sign that God is displeased with you because of your sin. Now, Job readily confessed that he was a sinner by nature, but he denied the charge that they were making. He denied this charge that he had committed specific sin that had brought this suffering. Job's conscience was clear. Chapter 29 and verse 12. He's able to say to his accusers now, verse 12 of chapter 29, because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out, and I brake the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Job is not here appealing to his good works as the basis of his acceptance with God. But what he is doing is to answer the charge that was brought against him by these men. And he had every right to do that. Let not your good be evil spoken of, the Bible says. He readily confessed that he was a sinner, but he denied these specific charges that were being leveled against him by his friends. And because he denied their charge, they claimed that this only proved him to be a wicked man and an hypocrite. Now, this whole perspective showed just how wrong they were, just how deceived they were. Job's suffering was not due to his sin. It was an attack of Satan permitted by God. And as far as sin was concerned, in the case of Job in this instance, it was undeserved suffering. There was no specific sin in Job's life that had brought this suffering. God, in his sovereign will, had permitted Satan to put his hand upon Job, and we learn that in the opening chapters. But you see,